Okay, well, join me in turning to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. The title is The Opening of Blind Eyes. Let's get a run-up, shall we? Before we pray once more and read the text. Today's text is all about seeing, if the title doesn't give it away already, and the songs a bit as well. Thanks, Bridget. About not seeing and then being given the gift of seeing, blindness and being healed of blindness. Our text contains a story of a case of physical blindness being healed by Jesus, and in a certain kind of way, all of it pointing to the healing of the spiritual blindness we have been seeing all along and leading up to this in the lives of the 12 disciples, also known as apostles. Just previously, in fact, Jesus had asked them in the boat on the way to this place where we will find them in our present text, asking them about their unbelieving blindness concerning their lack of bread, all the while having the very bread of life right there in the boat. He asked them, "Having eyes, do you not see? Do you not yet understand?" This was in last week's text, just before ours. And of course, the answer was that they did not yet see, nor did they understand who he was and is, the one who had stilled the storm those months before, after which they had yelled out, if you remember, "Who then is this?" Remember? Mark chapter 4, and who had done and said all of the things he had done since then in these many months with them, demonstrating what Mark has told us from the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus is, quote, the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1, chapter 1. And who had just a few days before, from a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, fed thousands with just those few provisions. And the 12, they were fretting in the boat and perhaps even fighting about having only one loaf of bread. That's just before our text. They are yet bound in blind unbelief. For all of their advantages of physical sight these past many months with Jesus the Christ, and therefore, in their blind unbelief, they do not yet understand that he is the Christ, the promised deliverer, the Savior, the one Savior for sinners like you and me and them. They have not yet seen this, they don't yet understand this, they have not yet confessed this. Mark has made that clear. He's working us towards this. And so the lights will come on for them, and it will not be unlike the miracle Jesus works for the man they are about to meet. It will come for them in a few key moments, in a few stages, and their right vision and their right confession of the Christ will all be the gift of God, the gift of Jesus Christ, the result of the touch of Jesus Christ. And this all, then, is the point he will make and demonstrate to them and to us as we walk through the text. So let's once again look to God for help before we read the text and see it happen, and then we'll walk through it and try to understand it as best we can. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word, and even this buildup helps us to understand, to see how important it is to see the truth of your word, and that you must give that ability. You say in your word that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And so we ask now for that, that you would come and through your Spirit give us eyes to see and give us the ability to see more and more, so that you would be glorified in and through our lives more and more. And guard us from error, help us to be guided towards the truth and to follow Jesus more truly and more fully. And we trust that your Spirit will apply your word in ways that only you can to individuals in this room today. And all of this we entrust to your care in Christ's name. Amen. Mark 8:22 through 30, then, the Word of God. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "Well, I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Amen. May God bless to us the reading first, and then the exposition and proclamation of his word. Okay, so the text divides for us pretty easily, the first section being verses 22 through 26. We might title it the opening of blind physical eyes, the opening of blind physical eyes. That's a little clunky, but that's what we'll call it, the opening of blind physical eyes. Verses 22 through 26. Verse 22 again, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged Jesus to touch the blind man, to heal him, is the implication. And so the boat journey mentioned back in our previous text, verses 13 and 14, the one they were on during the conversation and really the confrontation of verses 14 through 21, last week's text, brings Jesus and the disciples to Bethsaida, located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, kind of in the middle, on the east side of the entrance of the Jordan River into the Sea of Galilee. And a blind man is brought to Jesus straight away, it appears. And the people who brought him to Jesus beg Jesus to touch the man, to heal the man. It's well known then, we can see, apparently, that the touch of Jesus has healing power, that even in touching the edge of Jesus' robe, one might be healed. Mark notes that in another place, this common knowledge by now. So perhaps Jesus, having arrived at their shores, would touch even this man. Let's take him quickly, is the thinking. It's interesting to note, by the way, that this is the first specific instance mentioned by Mark of a blind person being brought to Jesus for help. First mention of it by Mark. And an opportune time to mention it, given the context that of seeing Jesus giving sight to the spiritually blind, and building to that, Mark saved a miracle of the healing of a physically blind person till now. Isn't that interesting? And now the unusual part, that of it being a two-part miracle, a two-stage miracle, the only one of its kind that we know of. Verse 23, first then, and Jesus took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" That's verse 23. So a couple of bits just to dispense with before we get to the unusual part. Not that these aren't unusual in themselves, but these aren't the main bits. So he takes him by the hand out of the village, Jesus showing, I think, compassion, solitude, a desire for solitude, privacy. I think that's what we should see there. Spits on his eyes, kind of weird, laid hands on him. But I think here we should just see Jesus again desiring, expressing a tactile ministry. He did this a lot. He at times would do things just from a distance, miles even, but it seems that he often would do things up close. He would take a person by the hand and touch them, lay his hands on them, comfort them. And so here, it's just Jesus' way. It's one of his primary ways of showing compassion, taking someone to the side, performing these intimate miracles. He was not bound, of course, by any one methodology of performing miracles. He could have had a thought, and someone would have been healed from up close or from a distance, as I said, that's for sure. But he sure seemed to like to provide that compassionate touch, and again, sometimes off to the side in private. Here we might even have the image of taking him by the hand, he's blind, and going outside the village and having a conversation on the way. And who knows what they talked about? Wouldn't you like to know? But an intimate exchange, Jesus and this man. Jesus liked to do this kind of thing, touch a person, have an intimate exchange, and express compassion for them. And the spit on the eyes, boy, it's interesting. He would at times like to give object lessons when one of the senses was impaired. We've seen this before in Mark's gospel, when one of the senses was impaired, in this case, with sight. So he spit on the eyes. This may be what this is, another object lesson, to let the man know what he was going to do. I'm going to heal your eyes. And then he laid his hands on the man to bless the man and comfort him. But again, what we're mainly interested in here is the two-part or two-stage miracle presented here. That's where I've been beelining towards. The first part of it being here in verse 23, with the result of the first part being in verse 24. Here in verse 23, then Jesus spits, touches, then asks the man, "Do you see anything?" And and looks around. And of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, knows full well what he has done for and in the man and the state in which the man currently is. Does he not? Would you withhold that from Jesus? I wouldn't. Full knowledge of the situation? Of course he knows. But Jesus needs for the man to answer, and he needs for the disciples and us to hear and learn something. Verse 24, the man looked up. You know, you can imagine the kind of thing going on with the clearing his eyes and the kind of thing. I had contacts once, and they didn't really work out well. I got them mainly to get a cool pair of sunglasses, and the whole thing didn't. It was a disaster, you know, a waste of money. But you know, after your contacts and you've worn them and your eye, you know, that's probably what he couldn't, they just couldn't clear his eyes. So, can you see? Do you see anything in this, what he's doing? He looked up and said, well, I see people, but they look like trees walking. A strange reply, pointing to the need for the second stage of the miracle. And this response, by the way, tells us a couple of things, just by way of note. First, it tells us probably that this man was very likely not born blind. If he had been born blind from birth, well, that's a double thing, isn't it? Well, you get it. You know what I mean. Never having seen anything in the world before, he would not have been able to distinguish human beings and trees. They look like trees. Well, how do you know what a tree, right? Second, clearly, the man's restored vision was not sharp after the first stage. Human beings resembled trees in his sight, so the healing Jesus had imparted to him was incomplete. More is needed. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes. This time, no spit. So he lays his hands on his eyes again. I don't know, something like that. Again, and now the man opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. The sense of this sentence is that Jesus healed this man to such a degree that when the man looked up and around now, he could see clearly from a great distance. So we have perfect vision now. His vision was without blur. It was impeccable. Perfection. His healing was complete. Now this is what Jesus does all the time. So when he heals somebody of a disease, he doesn't return you back to, say, when you were partway starting to break down. You get healed. You're completely healed. There is no disease. There is perfection, and this is what has happened here. And Jesus sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. That's the end of the story. Verse 26. So let's emphasize and even clarify a couple of things. Two. Was it that this man was a particularly difficult case for Jesus? Was that why? I've been alluding to. Was that why it took two times? He was just really blind, or Jesus was having a hard day. No. Not the case. There's a lesson here. So was this miracle then, the second thing, was this miracle then, like others, a sign, the way in which it was done, the method, was it a sign? Yes, but for whom? To the man, for the man? And maybe, I think for the disciples. For us. And mainly for the disciples. And this is confirmed again by the fact that Jesus had already asked them about their vision of him back in verse 18 in our text from last week. Do you not see, having eyes, do you not see? He was now leading them by the hand ever so slowly, right? He's so patient. To the point at which their sight would become much clearer when he would grant them sight bit by bit. When Peter would see and say, when Peter's eyes would be partially opened and he would begin to confess rightly, even on behalf of the others. Their full now, their full spiritual understanding did not come instantaneously, like the man, but gradually. This is because they would need the full earthly ministry of Jesus, and they would need the Holy Spirit come down afterwards. But the opening of their spiritual eyes would begin now, soon. And this was a sign. And the thing to which it pointed, this sign, well, is next. So, the opening of blind physical eyes pointing to our big point number two in the next section, the opening of blind spiritual eyes, verses 27 through 30. The opening of blind spiritual eyes, verses 27 through 30. So now, at the center of his gospel, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, this is Mark's gospel, at the center of his gospel, Mark placed Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Right at the center now. Up to this point, the underlying question had been, who is he? Who is he? After Peter's declaration, which we're about to see, on behalf of the 12, Mark's narrative is oriented toward the cross and the resurrection. Immediately after our text, Jesus begins to tell them about the cross. This is where we're going now, and this is what it's going to cost me, and this is what it's going to cost you. Immediately, that's next in the text. You see me? Now look where we're going. From now on, the underlying double question moves from who is he to what kind of Christ, Messiah, is he? And what does it mean to follow him? These are crucial questions for us, for the believers at Rome who received the gospel in the first place. So this crucial passage now is the point to which the first half of the book leads and from which the second half proceeds. This is the center of Mark's gospel. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples then from Bethsaida to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way there, still in verse 27, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So we're going to be moving from a discussion of seeing to a discussion of saying. We'll get to that again in a minute. Seeing to saying. There's a connection. Seeing to saying. So from Bethsaida at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and the 12 went almost due north for about 25 miles. It's a day walk, if you can imagine. I don't know who does that sort of thing, but that's what they tell us. And it was on the way that this Jesus initiated this history-making conversation. Jesus inquiring about his reputation. Now, if you were to go around asking your friends, what are people saying about me? What do people think about me? You follow? They would likely take it as an evidence of pride, or maybe insecurity, self-absorbed, sinfully so, either way, right? Follow? Not a good sign for you if you're going around asking your friends, what do people say about me? What are people saying about me? What do people think about me, if that's what you're asking your friends? Probably not a good sign. We're told that we're not supposed to be concerned with what others think of us. We're not to be people pleasers and this sort of thing. The focus isn't supposed to be on us. We're not to make ourselves the center of attention, and these things are true for us. But what people believe and say about Jesus Christ is incredibly important. He being the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners, and I'm not either of those things. Neither are you. And it's very important that he present himself to the 12 and then to those around himself and then to us, making himself the center of attention and saying, come to me. Look to me. Embrace what I am for you. Savior, receive me as your greatest treasure. Put your trust in me wholeheartedly and follow me as Lord and King. This is very important that he talks like that. For that is love for him to do it, to present himself to us and give himself to us and invite us to look at him and come to him and take forever. To not do this, to not be leading the disciples this way, to not be speaking this way to them, he would have been withholding himself from them, and it would not have been love, but something like the opposite. So he's loving them and saying, So what are people saying about me? Which is just the first of two questions. What are people saying about me? He's paving the way to bring them to God and to salvation through him. Verse 28, and so they told him what people were saying, and this is the same as before, a few chapters earlier. And so they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. It's interesting the number of different opinions the people held about Jesus, and the current theories of that day, the same going back again. As I said, going back a few chapters in Mark now, though the same situation certainly exists today, it's just that the theories change a bit. Just poll the people in your neighborhood or workplace or comment section and CNN. No, don't do that. The different opinions about Jesus. These and many are very high compliments. Indeed. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever, said Jesus. The prophet Elijah, the great prophet Elijah. Or one of the other prophets, not a negative thing to be compared to these. Perhaps even the one foretold by Moses. What a compliment to be compared to that one. High compliments and favorable assessments are these, to be sure, each positive and affirming, much like those who today would applaud and nod at Jesus as a great moral teacher. Oh, yes, Jesus. Yes, he's wonderful. Oh, yes. What a wonderful, you see that pose people take. Yes, I very much appreciate Jesus. You ever see that pose? They might not do it like that, but it's their demeanor, you know. He's a great moral teacher, or even still, they would say, well, one of the great prophets, you know, that's the world religions, the other one, take. Oh, yes, we honor Jesus. Or so they say, but they misrepresent him. They applaud him while denying who he is. Therefore, they in fact dishonor him, and that's the truth of it. You cannot know the one true God while dishonoring his Son to such a degree. And that's what all of these various opinions do. And the inescapable next question remains. Verse 29, the one Mark has been pointing to since verse 1 of his gospel. And Jesus asked them, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? It's the most important question that we can ask. It really is. And people are still asking it 2,000 years later after the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is answering. Jesus turns to Peter and the rest, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Christ. Accurate declarations of who Jesus is have been given at the beginning of this gospel by Mark himself looking back. He wrote there, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Father gave an accurate description of Jesus in verse 11 of chapter 1 at his baptism. You might remember, he said, breaking through the clouds, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And then who else has given accurate descriptions of Jesus thus far in Mark's gospel? Any humans? No. Just demons. Chapter 1, verse 24, you are the Holy One of God. Verse 11, chapter 3, you are the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus, you are Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And that's it. That's it. And we're in chapter 8. We're at the end of chapter 8. And now in the center, here is Peter speaking for the 12. Thus far, it's all been leading to this. And from here, we go to the cross. You are the Christ. Some of you, of course, will remember the longer version of Peter's confession in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 16, Matthew quotes him as saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter's fuller confession there. And do you remember Jesus' words which follow that? Verse 17, Matthew 16. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Here, we have to note the shift in our own text, as I referred to earlier, verses 22 through 30. At verse 27 is the shift, and even the greater context, the shift is from seeing, as I referred to earlier, from seeing to saying. That is, seeing rightly leads to saying or confessing rightly. the gift of spiritual vision pointed to by the miracle of the healing of the blind man leads to seeing who Christ truly is, and seeing who Christ truly is necessarily leads to confessing rightly concerning him from a heart that has been awakened in belief. Flesh and blood do not reveal this kind of information and then impress it upon the heart and lead a person to come to Christ. No, that's not how it works. Jesus said on another occasion that in this matter, the matter of seeing and receiving Christ, the flesh is of no use at all. So if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, you are blessed beyond measure because God has allowed you, caused you, enabled you to see. He has granted you to see. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Of course, Christ isn't Jesus' last name, as you know. Like Retzer is my last name. Christ is a title, it's a function. Christ is the Greek title, it's the name Christos, which translates the Hebrew for Messiah, which means the anointed one, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were three groups of people who were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus is, of course, all three, but kings is what we're interested in here, kings. And ever since the collapse of the Davidic monarchy, King David's line, and ever since the Babylonian captivity of the Jewish nation, 586 B.C., that's a long time ago, 586 B.C., Israel for 600 years had been a nation in captivity, had been enslaved in some form or another to a foreign power, and there was a longing, an immense and growing longing among certain groups of society for this promised deliverer, for this messianic figure to come and deliver Israel from its bondage. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, had prophesied that great statement in the 23rd chapter of his prophecy, Jeremiah 23, again, quote, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, King David, a righteous branch," and that's the Messiah, "and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And this text and many, many more built up and blew up that messianic expectation that this deliverer would come, that a better day would dawn, that the darkness would be driven from the land, and that the occupying forces, whoever they would be, but they were right now the Romans, would be banished by this Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah, Peter says. What did he mean? You're the one that the Old Testament has spoken about. Of course, people had all sorts of ideas about what Messiah actually meant, what the term Christ actually meant. And that's in part why Jesus says now to Peter and to the rest of the 12, don't tell anybody that I am the Messiah. That's verse 30. Mark 8:30. Because it seems that Jesus needed now to instruct them, beginning at this point, as to what Messiah means. And what does he start to tell them, as I mentioned earlier? We're not going to overthrow the Romans. We're not going to start a political uprising. I'm going to the cross. And you're going to have to pick up a cross too. You see? They didn't know. They didn't know. At least they were very confused because of a historical heritage imputed or imported into this idea of Messiah. And he would need to re-instruct them, re-teach them what sort of Messiah he is. What sort of Messiah is he? And what will he demand of me and you? But right now, don't tell anybody. But you know, Peter had heard Jesus say to a man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And no man can say that. Only God can say that. Peter had seen with his own eyes Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. He'd seen him calm a storm with a word. He'd seen him feed 5,000 men and perhaps 15 or 20,000 in all. And on another occasion, 4,000 just a few days ago with just a few loaves and fishes. He'd heard and seen Jesus say and do countless astonishing things. He'd glimpsed something of Jesus' greatness with his physical eyes. And now the lights are going on spiritually. Peter was a Jew, and his father a Jew before him, and his father before him, and on back through the generations, they'd been hoping for the coming of the promised Messiah, the age when God would put everything right. God would crush Satan's head, Genesis, and the occupying forces would be driven, and there's these pictures in the Old Testament about deserts turning into gardens and spears into plowshares, and the kings of the earth would come to Jerusalem acknowledging God, the Maker, and God would set his Messiah on the throne of David, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and Peter is beginning to see. You're him. I would like to know what's going on. You're the deliverer. But he hadn't put it all together yet. His vision, as with the other 11, was yet blurry. Do you see the connection with the physical healing of the blind man? Blurry. Jesus had a lot of teaching to do, and there yet remained the cross and resurrection and the ascension and then the giving of the Spirit before there would be clarity. But God was working in his heart. God was removing the blindfold that naturally lies over every fallen human heart, opening his eyes to see who Jesus actually is. God gave him faith to believe that Jesus truly is Messiah. And Peter is ready to go all in with this man. You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? This is it. It's over. We're with you. You are the Christ. Have you ever realized that? I'm ruined for anything else. I am a failure of a Christian. But I have seen and come to know, and it's over. I can't do anything. I can't unsee. I can't unbelieve. Help my unbelief. You see. Well, that's God's grace. That's evidence that God does this. You didn't choose him. Don't you feel, Peter, that in even confessing this, that you chose me. Remember, I chose you. I hope you hear I'm quoting John 6, 66 through 71, right through here. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. No wonder Mark saw this as being such an important moment in the life of Peter, in the life of the 12, in the life of the church, in history, and then put it at the center of his gospel. You are the Christ. And do you know what comes right after Jesus says in Matthew, blessed are you, Peter, upon you I will build my church. You are the Christ. Millions have found that to be true by God's grace. They've examined Jesus and said, by God's grace, he's the deliverer, the divine deliverer. He can free me from my sin. He's the Savior. I see my sin. I choose him. And you know, God made that possible. He gave that. He's the deliverer from the guilt of sin, and that is our greatest need. And he gives eyes to see that and the grace to come. These are the truths that are right here. So who do you say Jesus is? Is he your Savior? Is he your deliverer? What say you? And I have three, we could call them applications if you like, here to close up shop. First, an encouragement to the reluctant and the resistant. I never know for sure who you are, but I never assume everyone here is a Christian. Ever, ever, ever do I assume that. So I want to say a word to you if you're reluctant about Jesus or altogether resistant. You might be 8 or 15 or 30, I don't know. You're here maybe because of what somebody else says about Jesus. But I want to direct you to Jesus personally, to see, to let Jesus' words come to you. Jesus says to you, who do you say that I am? Somebody else has brought you here, maybe. They say that Jesus is the Christ, but who do you say? Will you see him in his greatness and his power and his mercy and his love? Will you trust in him as the Christ? Will you trust in him as your Savior and know the joy and the peace and the hope of being a child of God, of being brought near to God, be saved from your sins? Will you come to him? Will you call on him and confess Jesus as the Christ? Your eternity depends on it. Jesus says to you, come to me, and blessed you will be. The second, a reminder to believers. Confessing Christ sets us at odds with the world, and that has to be the case. To all of us who have been given eyes to see and who then confess Christ, who believe in him by God's grace, you'll notice in this passage that the two responses are radically different. I pressed that point a little bit, what people say and then what Peter says. So to believe in and follow Jesus Christ, which we'll discuss much more next week, the text demands it, will set you at disagreement with the ways of the world, and at times it will set you at disagreement with your own desires, perhaps much more than is comfortable. But Jesus is the Christ, and that means that for us to proclaim that, for us to confess that, there should be an increasing distinctiveness about us. There should be an increasing distinctiveness about us, not just because the world just keeps degrading and degrading and degrading, John Stott once said that the worst thing you could say to a Christian is, quote, "But you are no different from anybody else. But you are no different than," you follow the conversation is, "Ah, you're a Christian? But you don't seem, you're no different than anybody else. I would have never thought." That should be one of the worst things you could say to a Christian. That should sting us deep. In a bad way, we should be expecting opposition from the crowds, not because we're jerks, but because we're increasingly like Jesus. We should expect to be different from the culture at large, not more and more like it. We should be ready to let go of the dreams and desires of our peers outside the church family because Jesus is the Christ. We should not mainly be chasing relevance in whatever capacity, but rather faithfulness, and relevance will follow when we know Him more and more. Jesus is the Christ. Be faithful to Him. And the third thing and last, prayers for clearer vision. Even for Christians, no, we don't see clearly yet. No, we don't see clearly yet. So our spiritual vision needs to be continually sharpened. That's why I and others pray that way in church services and in prayer times. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians the way he did, who had already received spiritual sight through the Holy Spirit, through the new birth. He wrote this way about his prayers for the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians 1, 16 and 18, quote, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that He would give you that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened," that's what it is, "that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened," implied more and more, "that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints," and on and on and on. That is to say, Paul recognized that coming to Jesus Christ is just the beginning of clear seeing. That is why the prayer so many Christians use before reading a Bible passage is not just for beginning believers, but for us all. "Open my eyes that I may behold, see wonderful things out of your law." Open my eyes. And I close with that thought. Open our eyes, Lord, more and more that we might see Christ and cling to Him. Fix our eyes on Him for your glory and our good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your gospel, for your Son, and for the grace of the new birth and your vision giving grace in and through the new birth that makes grace-hating sinners see and come and live and know you. Thank you for saving sinners. I pray, Father, that you would do that more and more through these people as we treasure you and proclaim the good news of your Son wherever we can. And show us where. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.